You know, when you think about the signs of the times, you think about the world events that are happening all around us today, in the state of the world, what do you think of? What's the thing that pops into your mind right away that kind of tells you that something is not right? Well, I'll tell you, for me, it's the price of gas. Now, I say this because I drive a pickup truck, and it now costs $180 to fill it up. And I have to fill it up usually once a week, so it's almost $800 a month just to drive my truck. You know, the price of gas has gone up over 30 cents just in the last 2 months. Now, maybe you don't drive, so maybe for you it's the price of milk. The price of milk here shows about $7 for 4 liters. In fact, the other day I paid $8.29 for a big jug of 2%. Maybe it's cheese or bacon or any other grocery item that has all gone up. But if you read the news and you're like me, you would have woken up this morning to this particular headline. Trump says U.S. to blockade the Strait of Hormuz after talks failed over Iran's nuclear ambitions. Now, if we've been following the news over the last, 42 days or so, you would know that Trump said he was going to block the Hormuz, and then Iran blocked the Hormuz, and then Trump said he was going to threaten to block the Hormuz, and then Iran actually blocked the Hormuz and started charging apparently $2 million a freighter to get through the Strait of Hormuz. And now, as negotiations break down, Trump says the U.S. is going to blockade the Strait again. Now, ironically, all of these things are tied together. All of these three things, the price of gas, the price of milk, and this particular headline are all combined into one very big problem. They're all connected by the Strait of Hormuz. You know, it's a waterway that's located 11,000 kilometers from this particular city. So how does the Strait of Hormuz have anything to do with the price of milk in Victoria? Well, let me tell you. Here's an image of the tanker traffic, the shipping traffic, that goes through the Gulf and up through the Strait of Hormuz, the narrows there at the top, before the start of the Iran war. And you can see there's a lot of traffic. This is actually a tracking website, and here it is today. This is what's going on today. One or two or three, you know, ships that are passing through. And so before it was hundreds of ships a day. Right now it's just a mere couple of ships. And they go, okay, well, why is that so important? Why is this area so important? Well, as many of us know, what passes through the Strait of Hormuz is roughly 30% of all the gas and natural gas that is used around the world. Fertilizers, roughly 10% of the global trade in ammonia and urea that goes into making fertilizer comes through that narrow strait. Metals, like aluminum, for example, about 10% of the global trade. Food, rice, and other material consumer goods pass both ways as the Gulf states are buying it and bringing it in, and sometimes they're shipping it out. Machinery, medical supplies, on and on and on, pass through this narrow strait. Now, it's been a little more than 42 days since the war on Iran started. And so if you take 30% of anything away, very quickly, you get a shortage. And very quickly after that, the price goes up. And because we buy almost everything that is shipped at some point using fuel, the price of milk goes up in Victoria. Price of gas, bacon, cheese, everything goes up. And everything else goes up. And this is because the war in Iran is affecting the flow of commerce through one of the most important areas in the world. And the result is fear, which results in global inflation. When you think about the war in Iran, and all conflicts, actually, that happen all over the world, and you think about the gas prices and how much bacon and milk and cheese cost compared to your ever-shrinking ability to pay for it, and all at the same time, not to throw this out there, but billionaires, as you've noticed, probably keep buying bigger and bigger and bigger super yachts. And you say to yourself, as I do to myself, I say, is it just me or has the world gone absolutely crazy? But you know, sadly, it doesn't just stop there because while all of these world events unfold, unlike most other conflicts in recent memory, by the way, everybody involved in this conflict is invoking the name of God. Did you notice that? Everybody involved in this particular conflict on all sides is constantly, almost every day, invoking the name of their God. Back in January of this year, the late Supreme Leader of Iran, in reference to defending against their enemies, said this, and victory comes only from Allah, the Almighty, the All-Wise. In the same statement, he went on to say, the Almighty God will certainly, definitely grant victory to the Iranian nation and to the truth and to the side that is on the right. Trump, as we know, has invoked the name of God many times. And when he was asked by a reporter not that long ago, the reporter said, do you believe that God supports what you're doing? Trump responded and said, I do, because God is good. And God wants to see people taken care of. By the way, when he made that statement, there are already bombs raining down on Iran, definitely not taking care of people. You know, Trump has quoted the Bible many times, especially in his second term, and after he was shot, he said, I felt then, and I believe even more so now, that my life was saved for a reason. I was saved by God to make America great again. But it's not just Trump and the Iranian leaders that are invoking the name of their God. Interestingly, Peter Hesketh, who has quoted Scripture many times, including very recently Psalm 144 and Psalm 18 and some passages in Isaiah. And just to kind of throw a monkey wrench into this, last year, Pete Hesketh, who was the Secretary of State, his closest spiritual advisor, Brooks Pottinger, said this. He said, there's a temptation to think that you're actually in control and responsible for final outcomes, especially for those who issue the commands and do the aiming and the shooting, he preached. But you are not ultimately in charge of the world. And you think, okay, I think he's onto something. And then he said, rather confusingly, in the very next statement, likely, as some said, because he just got a text maybe from Trump, he quotes from the Gospel of Matthew and he says, if our Lord is sovereign even over the sparrow's fallings, you can be assured that he is sovereign over everything else that falls in this world, including Tomahawk and Minuteman missiles. And then, of course, the other side of the conflict is Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, and he's quoted Scripture ever since he's been in command. I mean, it's really quite interesting the kind of prophecies that he quotes. He quotes from Isaiah and from Jeremiah, and he actually quotes from Ezekiel. And in a speech to IDF soldiers that were going into battle recently in the north as they were going into Lebanon, he quoted Psalm 18 and 40, and he said, you have girded me for strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. And in a speech just a few weeks ago, the prime minister, to justify the ongoing war to his own people, stated from Ecclesiastes, the Bible says that there is a time for peace and there is a time for war. And he looked sternly at his troops and he said, this is the time for war. Not to be left out, of course, the newest minted pope, Pope Leo, he actually went against the grain and he said, God doesn't bless any conflict. Now, you can set aside the absolute fact that at least five popes over the last 500 years have endorsed or supported one conflict or another. Pope Leo says, God does not bless any conflict. So you think, well, this all seems very confusing. And no wonder. You know, for the average person watching the headlines and reading everything, with all these so-called powerful leaders all invoking the name of their God in defense of their right to wage war, and war is being waged, At the pinnacle of all this was a U.S. Army commander that stated, quote, President Trump was anointed by Jesus to light the signal fire in Iran to cause Armageddon and mark his return to this earth. So how do we as Bible-believing people, as maybe I'll, the caveat I'll say, actual Bible-believing people reconcile all of these things? Can all of these things be true all at once? Is the U.S. a tool that God is using to defeat the enemy? Can these men like Netanyahu and Trump and the religious leaders in Iran all say that they are fighting God's war? Can they all be right or wrong at the same time? Now some might say, well, maybe God's lost control. Others would say, you know, is there a God at all? I posted a few things on my Facebook page a couple of weeks ago and got some quite interesting responses from those who believe in God and those who quite clearly do not. And this is a question that many ask. Even those that might even question the existence of a God, why does God allow suffering? Why does God not control his planet? You might have had that particular question posed to you, a Bible believer. Why is your God not doing anything? Well, I mean, it's a legitimate question, right? I mean, you look at the chaos that's happening in the world and you think, well, is anybody in control of any of this? But the thing is, over 6,000 years of recorded human history, two things have become very clear. There are two absolutes, and it's not death and it's not taxes. The two absolutes are that mankind is not very good at stopping wars. And the second thing is that they are very good at starting them. And this current war in Iran is shaping up to be one of those dichotomies. A war that was very easy to start, and may in fact be near impossible to stop. Such a vital piece of global real estate and such a quick start to the war and such an inability in spite of all the horror and all the death and all the destruction and the aftermath to normal people like you and me 11,000 kilometers away that have to deal with the instability and the inflation and the hit to our lives. As ever minor that is in comparison to somebody who lives in Israel or lives in Bahrain or in Oman or Saudi Arabia or downtown Tehran. So the question is, has God lost control? Are the crazies in charge of the nuclear button? Is the horse already out of the barn? Use whatever analogy you want. But as I do with those people who say, why does your God allow suffering? I ask this question. And that is, what if there was no God? You wake up this morning, price of gas is $2.29, 4 liters of milk. By the way, it's not really technically 4 liters. $7.29 and a block of cheese is $20 and 375 grams of bacon is $10. And then you see Trump saying that he's going to blockade the Strait of Hormuz. And you wake up to all of that craziness and you know that there's no God. That all of this that we have all around us, all this earth and all this universe and everything that has been filled within it just happened by chance. It started from nothing. And all that crazy that we wake up to every morning just happens to be today's outcome of a mindless, godless, 10 trillion to 1 chance that this all just happened by mistake. If there was no God, what changes? Well, I think quite clearly, nothing changes You still wake up to the crazy. The headlines don't change. The chaos doesn't stop. You still have war. You still have suffering. You have death. You still have Trump and Iran and weapons of mass destruction. You have threats that remain. You have fear that remains. You have inflation that remains. So when someone says to you, there is no God, you ask them, well, then what hope do we have? What possible hope do we have to resolve any of this? All the problems remain and now no solution. Now that's tragic. That's distress. And that's not a world that I want to live in. All the same problems. And now, no hope. Yeah, I don't think that computes. And I think most people, when you really think about it, it doesn't really compute. Because it doesn't make anything better. In fact, it makes it infinitely worse. The thing is, you can't have it both ways. You can't take all the good stuff and take credit for all the good stuff and then blame God for all the bad stuff. When there's pain and there's suffering and there's death and people ask, where is your God? You can't point to all the chaos as evidence that there is no God, while at the same time living like there's no God. You know what I mean? It's incongruent. In fact, it's not even fair reasoning. It's just simply denial. Because the world is broken either way. If you believe in a God, or you don't believe in a God, the world is still broken. So the real question isn't whether things are chaotic. The question is whether you're willing to face the reality honestly and follow it to where it leads. So now you think, okay, I'm exhausted. Like, what is the point of all this ranting and raving? And believe you me, I've asked myself that question many times. The point is that God has not lost control. And you know, as a famous writer once said, when you've eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth. Now that was written in a fiction novel. But it is impossible that all of the things that are going on is just a world that happened by chance, and all of this going on therefore has no purpose. To me, that is impossible. So if we remove that, what remains therefore is that there is a God. And however improbable that might be to some, however difficult that might be for some to grasp, God has not lost control of his earth. The opposite is actually true. God is totally in control of everything that is happening. But first, let's dispel some myths. We have people invoking the name of God, and those that invoke the name of God does not automatically mean that God is endorsing them. It's a key distinction that we have to make. And I think that's a starting point. Iran is invoking Allah. Western leaders invoke their Christian God. They both claim the same high moral ground. But the Bible already expects this type of confusion. It says in Titus 1 and 16, it says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. And the Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 7 and 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So not everybody that invokes the name of their God to justify the cause that they're promoting has been endorsed by God. The second thing is, the Bible actually predicts this exact scenario. It's not like you read the Bible and it kind of gets close and it's vague. You know, it's like Nostradamus. People say, oh, Nostradamus, the greatest you know, predictor of all things. He said things like, a great force shall be applied in the future. And then some great force is applied 1,000 years later, and people go, yay, Nostradamus. Now, God said that Cyrus the great leader, would be born and predicted his name before he was even born. That's the accuracy of biblical prophecy. And the Bible actually predicts this exact scenario. And it doesn't make it any less sad or distressing. The chaos that we're seeing isn't a contradiction of God's plan. It is actually an endorsement of it. The Lord Jesus Christ said, and you know this verse well, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, and nation will rise against nation, and there will be distress amongst the people. This is exactly what God said would happen. What the scripture consistently does show is that global conflict is part of the human condition. And it is all unfolding, leading us towards the kingdom of God. Now imagine, just for the second, like we said, imagine there's no God. Imagine the opposite. What if we lived in a world that was generally great? You know, if you ask Lorraine, how are you doing today? She'll say, I'm great. What if our days were actually really not too bad at all? Life was pretty easy. There wasn't a lot of conflict. There was no tension. Everything just kind of worked. And then suddenly Christ returns in Jerusalem. We're called to judgment and we'd arrive before the judgment seat of Christ and we'd say, I never saw this coming. That's the other thing you can say to somebody who says, well, what's your God doing? You say, well, don't you want God to actually give you some warning and give you some witness? God has not left us in the dark, and that's why we see these things happening. He gives us signs. He allows the distress not to destroy us, but to wake us up. So that in the chaos, we don't lose our faith. We actually find God. So is God causing the wars, or is he just allowing them? I've had that question given to me as well. Well, I suppose that both of these can be true at the same time. The Bible would support that they're both true. Sometimes God requires things to happen in very specific ways. At other times, I think he lets them play out. He lets man do what man does the best, which is actually the worst. God is sovereign over all things. God rules in the kingdoms of men. The lecture that we had just last week gave a great example of all of the scriptural support in Daniel in particular to the things that are happening and unfolding on this earth. God is allowing them to happen. God is making them happen. God is specifically making them happen. It says in Proverbs 21:1, it says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whithersoever he will. So although God is in control of all things and sovereign in everything that happens, we as humans living under God's command are still responsible for our actions and will still be judged for them. You know, much of what we see in the world can be described as being influenced by the human condition, the human rebellion and sin. But the result is that God is in control. He's in control of the direction, but he's not forcing you to do every single wrong thing that you choose to do. For that, we are responsible. Another question is, well, could world leaders be God's pawns even when they invoke his name? And so when we think about Pete Hegseth, the Secretary of Defense, or President Trump, or any other leader that happens to be quoting God or saying that God is endorsing this or that thing. Well, are they as pawns or not? Are they saying things and God is saying, oh, I'll do that? Or is God saying, do that? And they sow those things. I mean, what is actually happening? And my answer to that would be, it matters not how things happen or why they unfold. What matters biblically and prophetically is that they do happen and they do unfold exactly as God requires. Some things might take a minute. Some things might take a year. Some things might take 1,000 years to work itself out. God's got all the time in the world. I think since the dawn of human existence, man has claimed that they are at times the ambassadors of God's will, and that has often been true. Back 1,000 years ago, Egypt was the global powerhouse, and Pharaoh Necho, a biblical and a historical figure, said this in the Bible, in 2 Chronicles chapter 35. He said, and he's speaking to Josiah, who is the king of Judah. He says, what quarrel is there, king of Judah, between you and me? It's not you that I'm attacking at this time, but the house with which I am at war. He was at war with Israel. God has told me to hurry, so stop opposing God, who is with me, or he will destroy you. Quoted by Pharaoh Necho. Sounds to me like he's acting as God's ambassador. Was Necho a vessel of God's judgment? Well, quite clearly in the Bible he was. Did Pharaoh know that? Or at least think that? Had God spoken to him? Well, those are things we don't know, but clearly this is an example of a world leader saying he is doing God's will, and he was doing God's will. Here's another one. This is the opposite. There's a recording of the king of Assyria invoking the name of God falsely to try to convince Jerusalem to surrender. We know this section of scripture, 2 Kings chapter 18. It says, am I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against the land and destroy it. Now, there's no biblical evidence that God ever told Sennacherib to do this thing. And we know that when he followed through to do that thing, he actually failed. He lost 185,000 men. So we would assume that he's speaking this way falsely to try to get, I guess, the city to surrender under fear. That he was actually an ambassador of God's judgment. But another passage, speaking about the same Assyrian power, God, through his prophet Isaiah, says this, woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against the people who anger me. So this shows that although they boasted to be waging war by God's permission and endorsement, in fact, they were the unwitting pawns of God's hand in judgment. They were the hammer that God was wielding. So it matters not, I suppose, that the Secretary of War says he is doing this or that by God's edict. But there is a way to determine what is happening. There is a way to try to figure out who's telling the truth. You know what that is? How do we know what to believe if both sides claim to be acting on behalf of God? What does that prove? Well, the existence of many voices claiming God doesn't prove that God is confused. It proves that man is confused. And the Bible said this would happen. The real question is not, why are there so many claims? We don't even have to ask which one's actually true, because God has given us a way to figure it out. Deuteronomy 18, God told the nation of Israel, here's how you can tell whether a prophet is speaking truth or speaking lies. You may say to yourselves, it says in Deuteronomy 18, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. The key test to whether somebody is actually wittingly or unwittingly performing the will of God or being the hammer that God chooses to wield is if it follows in the progression of prophetic action. If it doesn't happen like the Bible says it should happen, then it's not from God. Because God's purpose will always win out, and we will know the truth when God's purpose is revealed. So when we wake up to crazy, like we did just 12 days ago, by the way, on April Fool's Day, if anybody caught that, on April 1st, while I was goofing around on our family chat about pretending I was retiring, this actually happened. Donald Trump said, I'm going to annihilate a civilization. And he said, we're blasting this nation I ran back to the Stone Ages. We have the most powerful leader in the world pressing a button to create havoc in a country and a region that is vital to humanity as a whole. And he sounds like a schoolyard bully. And you know, Israel is always involved because they are the center of God's prophetic universe. And whether you believe it or not, they are fighting for their existence. This is what we woke up to on April Fool's Day. Now, the war was already underway. And Iran was getting bombed relentlessly by the U.S. and Israel. And the sad and horrific result of Iran getting bombed relentlessly and the sheer destruction that we saw has been on a scale that we have not seen in a long, long time. And what was Iran's response? That Iran put up the flag like Iraq did within 3 days of the Gulf War? Did the Iranian leaders say, no, we don't want any of our people to die. We give up. Did you think that was going to happen? Did anybody think that Iran was just going to turn over and surrender? This is what Iran has been doing for the past 42 days. They've been retaliating. Iran has been bombing, even up until yesterday, Israel and every regional player that it could target, from Saudi Arabia to Oman to Turkey to Qatar to Cyprus, everywhere that it can hit, a U.S. interest, a military base, a petroleum refinery. And so you look at this map and you go, well, this is crazy. Why would Iran attack its very neighbors, its trading partners? Why would it attack countries that send their oil over to be processed in Iran and where Iran sends their crude oil to be processed in Saudi Arabia? Why would they do this? It makes no sense. And why then is all of this important? Why should any of this concern us? I hate to keep bringing it up, but it's not about the price of bacon or cheese or gas. This is about something that is much, much, much more important. It's important to us because these are the signs to the Bible student that God's prophetic witness is marching forward. I remember talking to somebody not that long ago, and I said, you literally could not make this up. If we all sat down in a room and said, let's make up the craziest possible political outcome, it would not be this crazy. But it is, just as God predicted. He's using the basest of men when he needs to, and the chaos and destruction, so that the nations of the world might fall into line to be exactly where they need to be at exactly the right time. Either drawn together or separated from one another so that God's purpose with this earth and with Israel and with you and I might come to pass. And that God might bring pressure to bear on the nation of Israel, who it might seem is looking towards their God, but is not as yet, so that in the end, they might turn back to him. That's why all of this is happening. So let's just wipe those arrows off the map for a second. And I want you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 38. Now we could look at other prophecies. We could go to Zechariah. We could look at Isaiah or Jeremiah. We could look at the prophecies in Joel or Micah. We could go all the way back to Daniel. And we could look at the different prophecies. But we don't have time to look at them all. We're going to go to the primary prophecy that we would use about the end times. And I'm going to read through this prophecy, and I'm going to put up on the map behind me the names as they appear in Ezekiel chapter 38. And I want you to remember what you just saw on the previous map. Ezekiel chapter 38, starting at verse 2. The prophet says this. He says, "Son of man, turn towards Gog in the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Prophesy against him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Look, I am against you, Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you around and I will put hooks in your jaws and I will bring you out with all of your army and your horses and your horsemen, all of them armed, a great company with shields of different types, all of them armed with swords. And more nations arrive in verse 5. Persia, Ethiopia, and Put, some versions say Libya, are all with them, all of them with shields and helmets. And there's more. They're joined by Gomer and all of his troops, and by Togarma from the remotest parts of the north with all of its troops. Many people with you." So in these four verses, the prophet has identified by geography at least seven nations that scholars will underline form what is called part of the northern host. Then it says in verse 8, "And after many days, you will be summoned. In the latter years, you will come to a land restored from the ravages of war." This is the northern host. "And from many peoples gathered on the mountains of Israel that had long been in ruins, its people were brought back out of the peoples, and all of them will be living securely." Well, who's that talking about? Well, that's Israel. The prophecy continues, "And you will advance, and you will come like a storm. And you will be like a cloud covering the earth, you and all of your troops and all of the many other peoples with you. This is what the sovereign Lord says. On that day, your thoughts will come into your mind and you will devise an evil plan and you will say, I will invade a land of unwalled towns. I will advance against those living quietly in security, all of them living without walls or bars or gates." Well, perhaps this isn't an Israel that we have seen yet. A people ravaged by war that have now made peace and are living securely. I think we can see that starting to appear. The nation of Israel supports their prime minister, but it is tenuous. And then what does it say? Verse 13. "Sheba and Dedan, and the traders of Tarshish with all of its young lions." Now, who is this? Well, I think it's been established that Tarshish is most likely Britain. The young lions, we have said in the past, seem to be those in league with Britain, like the USA. As well as guess where? Well, Sheba and Dedan. Now, where is Sheba and Dedan? Well, historically and geographically, Sheba and Dedan pretty much cover the entire Arabian Peninsula, right up to the land of Jordan. Pretty much exactly the nations that Iran has been bombing to bits. These are all Gulf cooperation states, which, by the way, have started adding members over the last 42 days. Some of those members are already part of the Abraham Accords. It seems very likely that one of the outcomes of the Iran war is to push the rest of Sheba and Dedan into the Abrahamic Accord Pact, which is a security agreement with Israel. Because the only country they hate more than Israel, especially now, is Iran. The verse goes on to say, have you come to take a spoil? Have you assembled your armies to plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to haul away a great amount of spoil? The prophet says, verse 18, on that day when Gog invades the land of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord, my rage will mount up in my anger, and in my zeal and in the fire of my fury, I declare that on that day there will be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. And I will exalt and magnify myself, and I will reveal myself before many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. I don't think it can be any more clear that what we see happening is just another piece in God's puzzle to assemble the nations to bring about his purpose. I think what we have to wrap our heads around is, as difficult as it is to do, is that these are the signs of a changing world order. God said this would happen, and it is happening. It may not be happening in the way you think it will happen. It may not even happen in a way that anybody could have predicted it would happen, but it is happening. And it's happening every single day. And every single morning that we wake up, maybe a couple of mornings go by and we don't see anything specific, and then another morning comes and more chaos ensues. God is giving us signs that this world order is coming to an end. No, God has not lost control. God is not absent. God is not looking the other way. God is overseeing. He is directing. He's even using what men themselves choose to do to bring about a solution that man could never achieve on his own. And that is world peace. And if it is chaotic and crazy and unexplainable and distressing in the meantime, surely that is just to show us what we are not capable of. The prophet Jeremiah says it the best. The prophet Jeremiah lived in a time of great upheaval. Not much has changed in the thousands of years since the prophet Jeremiah was on the scene. And the prophet, under inspiration of God, said this, it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. And from the beginning of human history, we've shown a profound inability to do what is right by our fellow man. And the crazy thing is, as they say, it's like we're constantly snatching defeat from the jaws of victory. You know, we've reached the heights of human achievement. Many of you saw just over the last couple of weeks, we sent four astronauts. The Artemis II program to circle the moon. And they intend, NASA does, to send people back to the moon. And Sister Joanne said to me, she came up to me before the talk, she says, Sean, did you know that one of those astronauts, one of the U.S. astronauts, actually took a Bible into space? I said, I did not know that. She said, well, you don't read the news much, do you? No, she didn't say that. And actually, he performed communion, did the bread and wine while he was in space. Now, I don't know if, I didn't know that. And I, was not really totally following the Artemis II mission, although I watched the blast off and many of us watched the landing. But we've reached, you could say, the heights of human achievement because we use rocket power to send men and women to the moon. With the very same technology, during the very same time frame, we used rockets to send men and women and children to their graves. This is the absolute dichotomy of the human condition. That's the contradiction of the human existence. Without God. And so only with God, in control of this earth, will we see the victory that is necessary to resolve this mess. You know, Christ, in speaking with his disciples, and I love this verse, I quote it a lot. When the disciples were asking about the signs of the end of the times, and this again was 2,000 years ago, and the Lord Jesus Christ in his wisdom, he talked about how sailors would look up to the sky and discern what the weather would tell them about what they should therefore do. They go fishing or not. And the Lord Jesus Christ related that to the signs of the times. And how that some of us could not read the signs or refuse to see the signs that God has put so very plainly in front of us. So that we might know what God wants us to do. And the very dramatic remark that the Lord Jesus Christ makes after he sets the disciples up in this understanding in Mark chapter 13 and 37 is he says, what I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. You know, we can just go on living in denial, paying more for gas, more for cheese, more for bacon, more for milk. We can pretend that none of this really means anything. And the prophecies yet that God has preserved for thousands of years won't just be words soon, they will be reality. And the nations will have gathered and Armageddon will have happened and Christ will be standing after the earthquake on Mount Zion. And in that moment, I fear for many people, the question won't be, is God in control? The question I submit to you is, are you on God's side? Thank you.